Well, turn with me again to Hosea chapter 2. I'm taking particularly verses 16 to 23 for our study this morning. We have spent already 3 weeks in chapter 2, and we've seen that God is dealing with the land of Israel, with his own people. As we have sung, they were his covenant people. He took them in love to himself, and yet they had betrayed that love. They had been as an adulterous woman who leaves her husband. And the description here is of a harlot, as a people that have turned aside from their God. In verses 2 to 5, we saw that the harlot was accused of her sins, that God laid before her exactly what she had done. Bring charges against your mother, God said. The individuals in the land were to rise up and to say exactly what God's people had done against them. You've sinned. You've sought out your lovers. You've gone to the idols, believing that they will give you everything your hearts desire. And yet, it's empty promises. You think that the idols give you your bread and your water. They don't. It's God. God gives you these things. And yet they had forgotten God. They had despised him and chased these lovers. And so God sets before them their sins. And he calls them harlotries to show just how severe these sins are. And then in verses 6 to 13 of this chapter, we saw how the harlot was chastened, how she was disciplined, how God brought upon her a hand that was heavy. He brought judgments. What was the reason that God dealt with her in these ways? It was to bring her back. When God deals with his people in a way that is stern, it's in order to bring them to repentance, to turn them to himself. And there were two ways that we saw that he dealt with them. First, he hedged up their way, verse 6. He fenced them in, so that as they sought their idols, they did not find them. As they sought success in sin, they did not find it. And then secondly, he removed blessings from them. All that they thought they had, he stripped it away. You notice the language of being stripped, the language of nakedness. It's the language used of God coming to the land that is full of all the harvest and of the grain and of the animals that cover the fields, and he removes it all in its season. As the land is colorful for the harvest, all is removed from them. And so God deals with us at times in our sin. He removes blessings in order to humble us, that we would return to him. At the lesson at the end of verse 13, that sad lesson is that the people had forgotten the one who had loved them. The one who had shown so much mercy, they had despised him. And then last week we looked at verses 14 to 15. And we saw how the harlot was allured, or the harlot was wooed. The harlot was romanced. And it was such a strange concept. She deserved nothing but judgment. She deserved nothing but God's wrath upon her. Verses 14 to 15 show that God intended to speak words of love. That God would come to this wayward nation and he would convince her to come back. He would draw her to himself with loving words. Words of gospel promises. Words of hope. Words of Christ. And all the trouble, all the sadness and sorrow would be turned to hope. We were surprised by that last week, that God would deal with them in such a way. And yet that's the glory of the gospel. And we see more of that in this passage before us today. Here we see that the harlot is restored. That God in his love takes her and deals with her so that she returns to him. That she comes back in faithfulness. And the first thing that we notice is in verses 16 to 17. There's a change of allegiance. This land had been against God. They had gone after idols. But God now says, no longer. Let's read verses 16 to 17. It shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband, and no longer call me my master. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. Now, if you're using a King James Bible today, you'll see that it says, you shall no longer call me Ishi, or you shall no longer call me Bali, but you'll call me Ishi. You'll no longer call me Baali or Bali. That's the name that we would associate with Baal, this foreign god that Israel had turned aside to. No longer will you call me Baal, but you shall call me Ishi, my husband. Now, the word Baal simply means Lord or Master. It conveys the idea of ownership. In and of itself, it's not a bad word. It's not inherently wrong. In fact, if you looked at the Hebrew of the Bible, you would see that the word, particularly in the earlier part of the Bible, is used quite commonly. It's used for an owner. For example, an owner of an ox might be called a Baal. Or for a husband, as he is over his wife, he might be called a Baal. So it's a word that can be used quite innocently, and nothing particularly wrong with it. It's similar to that word that you might know, Adonai, which means Lord or Master. In fact, some people used it for names. There's one soldier who comes to David in the time of the persecution, and he unites himself to David. It's found in one of those long lists of names that you maybe skim over. But his name is a compound word of Baal and Yah. Lord, Baal, and Yah, Jehovah, the covenant God. There's nothing inherently wrong with the word Baal. It shows that God is over us, that he is our creator, our owner. All of us here are creatures of God. And as he owns us, therefore we owe to him our allegiance. We owe to him obedience, respect. But yet, the problem came. Because as the people dwelt in a land that had foreigners with foreign gods, that word Baal took on a different significance. That word Baal became the word that was used only for foreign gods. Remember how Ahab, the worst king to live in Israel, he took for himself that wife Jezebel. And what did she do? She slaughtered the Lord's prophets. And she sponsored, with the money from the state, she sponsored the prophets of Baal. She established a false religion in God's land. And you see, that word Baal brought on the significance of sin and of idolatry. That's why sometimes you see it in the Bible that people can be called by two slightly different names. There are people such as a man called Eshbaal, which means a man of the Lord. His name is changed to Ishbosheth, which simply means a man of shame. Because he had that title in his name that at one time just simply meant Lord, there was nothing wrong with that. Yet his name is changed to signify that that term Baal now means shame. It's a term of disgrace because it applies to these idols. Now here, God says, no longer will you call me Baal. No longer will you call me by that term. Once it was innocent. It's not innocent any longer. Now you shall call me Ishi. Now you shall call me my husband. Friends, language is important. Imagine an Israelite, and he says, I'm worshipping God. I'm going to call him Baal. Well, he can't do that any longer. He can't pretend like he's innocent. He can't pretend like he is just using a word that's okay to use. No, the language has a new significance. It can no longer be used for that purpose. God says, don't call me that any longer. Instead, call me my husband. Language is important. As we come to worship God, we're to do it purely. We're to come carefully in what we call him. Perhaps you know that on mission fields around the world, there's sometimes a difficulty. What should converts call God? Or how do you translate the Bible? What word do you use for God? In some cultures, the word that they have for God is so wedded to idolatry that it's impossible for Christians to use that word without all the connotations of that idol coming over with it. And so sometimes you see that Christians have to create a new word for God to come into that culture. A word to use that's pure so that God might be worshipped carefully, without confusion. The words of the idols that must be put away. And instead, the people of Israel are to draw near to God and to call him my husband. Now notice that that word there has more warmth in it. It's a more intimate word. No longer are you to call me merely master or lord, now you're to call me my husband. God has come near to them, and they are to come near to God. It's a beautiful thought that God invites this woman of harlotry to call him her husband. A woman who deserves no longer to call him her husband. A woman who by all standards should be divorced, should be cast off, should be thrown out. No, now she's invited. Call me my husband. Draw nearer to me. Come warmly to me. God takes away the names of the idols, verse 17. That's a promise that God makes. I'm going to take away from your very lips idolatry. Now God can do that. In regeneration, God can do that. When God takes a sinner and he makes them new, gives them a new heart, God can take away from them a certain appetite for sin. So that at the moment of your conversion, you don't desire certain things that you once desired. God can do that in regeneration. He doesn't take away all your desires for sin, but he can break some desires. He can take it away from your lips. He continues to do that in sanctification, where God works in our hearts as Christians to wean us off our idols, that we no longer desire them. See, God doesn't want us to be like what we once were. God doesn't want us to be like the pagans and to have these names of false gods upon our lips. Psalm 16, verse 4. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. You see, there's a man who does not want to be associated with idols. He won't even speak about them. Such is his care. Now you might say, is this not a bit irrelevant for us? We don't have idols any longer. We don't have different gods that we worship. We have one God, the living and true God. But it is still relevant. In the New Testament, John warns us very carefully, flee from idolatry. Paul says in Ephesians 5, verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Paul is saying there to us that there are certain things not to be on our lips any longer. Sinful things, unclean words, they're to be put away. Words that maybe you once used in your days of darkness. Jokes that you once told, that you once laughed at work with others over certain things, now they're to be put away. They are unclean and they are unfitting for a child of God. If we're to take God as our husband, if we're to draw near to him in greater intimacy, with greater warmth, there are certain things that can no longer be on our lips. They must be put away. Christians are to speak differently to non-Christians. Those who are outside of the faith should notice in your words that you and I are different. I've spoken before about the word luck. Sometimes people say, I was lucky that this happened to me. Or you wish someone good luck. And I've urged you before, don't use that word luck. We don't believe in luck. God is a sovereign God who is over all things. He is a personal God who upholds this world in his hands. Everything that happens is under his control. And when we speak like the world, and we speak about luck, are we not taking up one of their idols on our lips? Are we not speaking as if God is not in control? Are we not speaking as if God is not personal? As if God does not sustain? But rather there are these impersonal forces at work in the world. You may think that's an overreaction. But think about the potential there. When others are speaking about luck, you speak about thankfulness. And you speak about hope. And you speak about how God has blessed you. Are those not positive things to say to other people? Think about other words that we can use. Perhaps one of the things that our culture is known for is grumbling and complaining. It's something that just comes very naturally. Put that away from you. Don't speak in such a way. If we have a God who is in sovereign control over all things, then we're to take up his name on our lips and not that of our idols. Therefore, instead of grumbling, we're thankful. We rejoice even in difficult circumstances. We're grateful. What about speaking about being proud? Sometimes we do that. I'm proud of this, or I'm proud of what people have done. Should we not rather speak about being humbled? Should we not rather speak about being thankful? You see, we can be careless in the words that we use. And think about our culture. Think about how it demands its rights. Everyone has their list of rights that they deserve. What rights do we have from the Bible? We need to be careful how we speak of these things. Be careful how you speak of sin. The world will speak of mistakes, of indiscretions, of flaws, of moments of weakness. That's not how we're to speak of sin. We're to call it transgression and iniquity. We're to speak of it as what offends a holy God. You see, friends, be careful. Because the culture around us tries to remove your witness. It tries to dull down what we say. It tries to make us take up names of idols rather than the name of God. We must be very careful. The harlot here has a change of allegiance. No longer is she as she was. No longer is she pursuing false gods. Now she calls God my husband. And she draws near to him in a close relationship. And friends, that should be true of any act of repentance that we do. Whether it's your first act of repentance when you become a Christian, or whether it's the act of repentance that continues each day as we put sin to death, as we turn away from it, we are to remove idols from our lips and we're to return to God and to come once again in warmth. You see, sin removes us from God. Sin puts a barrier between us and God. And by repentance and by faith, we draw near to God. And we say, my husband. We come to one who loves us. That's the first thing we see. We see that there's a change of allegiance. But then look at verse 18. There's a second thing that God does. He removes the curse that is upon them. In that day, I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. What is God doing here? God is undoing the curse that came upon them. I look back at verse 12. In verse 12, God says at the end of the verse that he would bring beasts in, beasts of the field, and they would eat them. God would allow wild beasts to punish his people. Look at chapter 1, verse 5. There God promises that he will break the bow of Israel. He would crush Israel's military strength so that they could not withstand in the day of battle. Why would God bring such harsh judgments upon his people? It's because they sinned against him. They had put their confidence in themselves and in foreign powers. And God says, I will break these things and I bring a curse upon you. But now, in verse 18, God undoes this curse. God removes it. He first deals with the beasts. He makes a covenant with them. He makes a covenant, a promise with the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the creeping things. And that's an unusual thing. Is it not unusual for God to make a covenant with irrational creatures, with brute beasts of the field? But yet he does it. He does it to protect his people. He's done it before. Think about Genesis 9. When Noah came out of the ark, what does God do? He makes a covenant with Noah, with his descendants, and with the beasts of the field who are with him, that no more will he destroy the world by a flood. God makes a promise that's beneficial to the animals of the field. Well, here, God does a similar thing. He makes a covenant, but it's a covenant for the good of his people, that no longer shall they be cursed with beasts overtaking them. The ultimate fulfillment of this, I suppose, we see in Isaiah 11. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. Remember that in the Garden of Eden, God cursed this world. This world is groaning under bondage. The animals are cursed because of us, because of our sin. And therefore, wild animals seek to destroy us. There's enmity between the serpent and between men and women. But God here, instead of bringing them to curse his people, no longer. No, now he will put a protection around them. He removes the wildness, the ferociousness of these beasts. He makes a covenant to protect them. And then look at the last part of verse 18. As he's threatened before to break their bow, now he says that he will break all bows. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth. I will make them lie down safely. Before, he was breaking only Israel's bow and sword. He was breaking their military strength so that Assyria would come in and destroy them. Well, now he's breaking all the bows, all the spears, all the arrows of the world, that they may lie down in safety. Psalm 46, the bow he breaks, the spear he cuts, in fire the chariot burns. The Lord is able to do this at particular times. He may bring a greater measure of peace. I think the greatest measure of it is still to come. It's future for us. And yet God is able to do these things. But you may object. And you may say, well, don't wild beasts still hurt humanity? Aren't there still wars in this world? And don't these two things affect Christians as well as non-Christians? Well, yes, that's true. Yes, wild beasts may hurt us. Yes, we may get involved in war or strife. And yet, all these things are subservient to our salvation. For God works out all things for our good. God can bring a greater measure of war against us. God can bring a greater measure of his judgment against us, trouble and sorrow. But God can also hold off. And friends, we should perhaps be more thankful to God for how much peace and security we have, that he has protected us from so much. When you think how in this world there are so many dangers that can befall us, Psalm 121, the Lord is your keeper. He preserves you from all ill. And particularly from spiritual ills, he protects us. He protects us from anything that could rob us of our salvation. The Lord protects his people. How does he do this? Well, is it not on the cross? Is that not where all curses are removed from us? Is it not in Christ, He who knew no sin, who became sin for us? He who was perfect, He who had issued the curses, He who had spoken them in the beginning, well, now He suffered them, that the full wrath of God came upon Christ on that cross, so that He could remove all the curses from us. Friends, you deserve every curse, and so do I. Every curse that's contained in the words of Scripture. We deserve them, for we are sinners. But in Christ, each and every curse is removed from us, so that we can lie down safely. And look into the next verses, verses 19 to 20. We've seen that there's a new allegiance. We've seen that the curse is removed. Well, now there's something more. There's a betrothal. Verses 19 to 20. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Now, betrothal is not really a word we use much anymore. We make it synonymous with engagement. It's much closer than that. God here is promising a close, intimate relationship that He will establish with His people. But you may object. Was this not a harlot? Was this not someone who had sinned against Him so grievously, who had been shameless in her sins? Yes. But God betroths her to Himself. You only betrothed yourself a pure virgin. When a betrothal was made in these days, it was the virgin who was betrothed to a man. How can God do that? Well, God looks at this harlot and He says, I'm taking you to myself as if you're a pure virgin. As if you've never sinned against me. As if you've done no wrong against me. As if you've never offended me. Friends, this is the gospel. For God here is in Christ, He takes us to Himself and says, all your sin is forgiven. Every iniquity is pardoned. I put it away from you. I bury it in the waters of the sea. This is forgiveness. And God is serious about this. Notice how that phrase, I will betroth you to me, it's used three times in these two verses. Now, I said earlier, you only emphasize something in the Scripture if it's important. And God here is showing that He is serious when He takes to Himself His people. I will betroth you to me. He doesn't treat His wife as if she's still a harlot. He doesn't treat her as if she's still dirty and shameful and unclean. No, no, He comes to her in love. And He is serious. I will take you to myself. No, you may argue against this. You may say, I know my own heart. This cannot be. Is it not likely that I'll apostatize from the faith? Is it not likely that I'll turn aside from God? That He's made this great promise, and yet I'll fall short. But look what He says. I will betroth you to me forever. God here is promising to take this harlot, to cleanse her, to take her to Himself forever and ever. You may object and say, well, but what about me? I have so much sin. I've got hideous sins. I'm ashamed of the things that I've done. Well, what does God say? I betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice. God does it in such a way that He satisfies His own justice. For Christ lays down His life to forgive us for all sin. You may say, but I'm too weak. I fall short and I stumble. Look what He says. I will betroth you to me in loving kindness and in mercy. There God says, I know your failings. I know where you will fall. And yet I will love you. And I will be kind to you. And I will be gracious to you. And look at that last one. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Here's a new relationship that's starting. He will be faithful to her. And she shall be faithful to him. God takes this harlot and He makes her a bride. Even as we read in Revelation, how that bride comes down from heaven pure and spotless. Christ has paid the bride price. Right, remember the Old Testament, or the Israelite marriage customs. Remember, it's nothing like ours. You don't buy an engagement ring for the wife. You don't just decide yourselves you'll get married. It's an arrangement made between the parents. But there is a bride price that must be paid. The bridegroom pays towards his wife. He pays towards her parents. And then he takes her to be his own. And what is the bride price that's paid here? Is it not Christ who lays down his life for his bride? He who sheds his own precious blood. He who breaks his own body for her sake. Christ has paid for us. He is faithful and he is loving and he's gracious. How do we know that we have a right to this intimate relationship? The bride price is paid. We see it in the cross. We see that he has dealt with sin, and therefore we can come to this intimate relationship with him. Look at the end of verse 20. And you shall know the Lord. That's an intimate relationship. Remember that in the marriage relationship, Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore a son. It's an intimate picture. It's one that shows the closest possible communion and relationship with God. You shall know the Lord. It's a promise that God gives to us. Now, what about those of you here who aren't Christians? What about those of you here who find yourself apart from Christ? Well, I would urge you today and exhort you today to ensure that you're betrothed to Christ, to ensure that he takes you as his own. Now, let's think for a moment about how a woman would attract a man's attention in our world. If a woman desires that she wants to be married to a particular man, what does she do? She tries to attract him. She tries to beautify herself. She adorns herself with nice clothes. She tries to get into his company to draw attention to herself, that he would look upon her and that he would be pleased with her. Friends, that's not how we're to come to God. We don't come to God trying to make ourselves look pretty. We don't come to God trying to make ourselves look righteous and acceptable in his sight. No, we're to come as the harlot. If you're outside of Christ today, go to him as a harlot. Go to him dirty and unclean and sinful. Go to him in your shame and in your guilt. Go to him because he's the only one that can cleanse you. You can't cleanse yourself. You can't dress yourself up in robes of righteousness to go to him, for your righteousness is filthy rags. Go to him and he will cleanse you. He will betroth you to himself. John 6, verse 37 gives you a promise. The one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. There's a promise for you. That's a mighty promise. If you're not a Christian, you can hold on to that promise. Those who come to me, I will not cast out. He won't cast you away. Yes, you may have shame. Yes, you may have guilt. Yes, you may have more sins than you can bear. Yes, you may be a harlot who has despised his love. You may be one who is ashamed of everything you've ever done. Yet go to him, for he will not cast you out. He will betroth you to himself in love, in righteousness, in kindness, in faithfulness. And Christians, think about the joy it is for you to be betrothed to Christ. In this close relationship, you're united to him by faith. He is your husband, and you are the bride of Christ. Now we await for that great glory. We await for that marriage supper of the Lamb. We await the consummation. But even now, as we're waiting, we can enjoy such a close and intimate communion with God. Such a blessing for our souls. You see, we shouldn't sit back and say, well, my knowledge of God is all future. The relationship with God is all to come when I shall be with him. No, now we shall know him. We're betrothed to him now. And we're to enjoy the relationship that we have with him. You see, formerly we were harlots. Formerly we were estranged from him. But yet now he has brought us close. So we've seen the allegiance of this harlot is changed. The curse is removed from her. And she's betrothed to God. And then finally, in verses 21 to 23, we see that the blessing is restored to her. She is given gifts. Gifts that she does not deserve. And particularly here, we see that the theme returns to the theme of chapter 1. Remember, Hosea had three children. They had funny names. Jezreel, Lo-Ruhamah, and Lo-Ami. Well, these three names make an appearance here. Because what it shows to us is that when God restores to himself a harlot to make her his bride, he restores blessings that had been lost. First of all, Jezreel. Remember that Jezreel means God scatters or God sows. As a farmer goes out scattering seed, he's sowing it. Or as he scatters the chaff, it blows in the wind. And there are two sides to that name, Jezreel. You'll remember there's a negative side, like that chaff. The scattering, that you're cast away from God. That God scattered the nation into exile. And they were lost, scattered throughout the world. But God overturns that because he changes the emphasis of the name. It's not scattering, it's sowing. And it produces a harvest. And that's what we see in verses 21 to 22. It shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, and with oil. Remember, those are all the things that were removed from her. Those are things stripped away from her for her sin. They shall answer Jezreel. What does Jezreel mean? God has sown. When she sees these blessings restored to her, what will she say? God has given. God has given each of these blessings. And she will rejoice in him. See, the curse is removed, but the blessing is also given. Look also at the second name, Lo-Ruhamah. Remember, that was such a horrible name for a daughter to bear. No mercy. Or unloved. Imagine calling your daughter unloved. Well, Hosea had to do that to depict the gospel to his nation. We'll look at verse 23. And I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. I will have Ruhamah on her who was Lo-Ruhamah. The nation that had mercy removed from them for their sin will now receive mercy. For God will be gracious. And look at the third name, Lo-Ami. Well, now it says in verse 23, then I will say to those who were not my people, those who were Lo-Ami, you are my people. You are Ami. You are mine. God possesses them. He takes a people who had turned aside from him, and he makes them his own. Everything lost by sin is regained far more abundantly in Christ. But there is one final thought. Notice that there is an advancement from what went before. In chapter 2, verse 1, the curse of Lo-Ami was overturned. Say to your brethren, my people. God announced that they were his people again. That's a blessing. A sinful people are now his own yet again. But look at the end of verse 23. It doesn't just say, you are my people. No, it says, then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. See, this blessing that's restored to them is one that requires a mutual relationship. God makes the promise, you are my people. The people must respond in faith and say, you are my God. It's not enough to believe something in your heart, you must also confess it with your mouth. It's no good just accepting that the promise is there on the page. You must exercise your faith by believing it, by using it in prayer, by making good use of the promise to bless yourself. God makes so many promises in the Scripture. For example, he promises to forgive our sin. Well, what are we to do? Are we just to hold that promise and say, well, I believe that God is able to forgive sin. I believe that God can do that. Does that get us into heaven? Simply academically believing that God can do something? He says, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So you have to take the promise and you have to exercise it with faith. You use it. You don't just believe that God can forgive sin. You confess your sin to him that he would forgive you. God promises to be your father for those in Christ. You don't just take that and believe it. You use it. You draw near to him as your father. You change your thoughts so that you contemplate your experience as God is your father and you are his children. We're to exercise our faith. God says, you are my people. We must say, you are my God. Now notice, in this whole chapter, it began with judgment. It began with curses as God sought to reclaim his people with stern words. Well, it ends with loving words, that God draws this harlot to himself. And really, we shouldn't call her a harlot anymore. For now she is the bride of Christ. She's beautified. She's perfected. She's pure. She's going to be led down, as we'll sing in a few moments, coming to her great king. Friends, don't identify yourself anymore, if you're a Christian, as this harlot. See yourself as the bride of Christ. See that he is your husband. You are his people. That you're his. And live to honor him. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for Christ that he has laid down his life as this bride price, that he has sacrificed himself that he might present to himself a people that are perfect and faultless. Oh Lord, we know our sin. We know how unrighteous we have been towards you. But we thank you, Lord God, for all that Christ does for us. Help us to see ourselves as brought near. Help us to see ourselves as having a right to that intimate walk with him. Not in our own righteousness, but in that righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of faith. Oh Lord God, we pray that each one of us here might know these truths and love them. Oh Lord, please write this word upon our hearts. Help us to know it. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. In closing, we'll sing from Psalm 45. Psalm 45, the second version of the psalm. And singing verses 10 to 15. Here is the daughter, the bride, who's being brought to the bridegroom. It's a picture of what we have even been considering there in Hosea. O daughter, take good heed, incline and give good ear. Thou must forget thy kindred all, and father's house most dear. Forget all your idols, forget everything before, and come to the king. Thy beauty to the king shall then delightful be, and do thou humbly worship him, because thy Lord is he. The daughter then of Tyre there with a gift shall be, and all the wealthy of the land shall make their suit to thee. The daughter of the king, all glorious is within, and with embroideries of gold, her garments wrought have been. The beauty there is the beauty of sanctification, the beauty there of God conforming us to the image of Christ. She cometh to the king in robes with needle wrought, The virgins that do follow her shall unto thee be brought. They shall be brought with joy and mirth on every side into the palace of the king, and there they shall abide, brought into this close communion with Christ. Psalm 45, the second version, singing verses 10 to 15 in praise to God. Let's stand and sing.
Oh, God,
of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.